Hey everybody, this is Pastor Philip Steele. This is the Bethel School of Discipleship course on the New Testament. This is session one, and we're going to be looking at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts in this session. And then in session two, we'll look at the Pauline epistles, and then session three, the pastoral epistles, along with Philemon, the general epistles. That'd be Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude. And then in this fourth session, we're going to be looking at John's gospel, the letters of John, and then the revelation of Jesus Christ through John on the island of Patmos. And so really my desire is that you would draw closer to God as we study God. That's theology, the study of God. And I'm hoping that that would lead you towards a better doxology, worship of God, which eventually would lead to a better missiology and obedience to God, especially in the Great Commission. And so it's not just the academic part, but that would drive you to know God, to love him, and to obey him. And so we're going to trace how God's presence is revealed through Jesus Christ, poured out through the Holy Spirit, and then extended through his church. And so we're going to be starting with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels in this session, and the book of Acts, which is written by Luke, of course. And we'll see the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the arrival of the kingdom of God, the government of God in our midst, and the Spirit's empowerment for witness as well. So we're excited about that. Later on in the course, the epistles, Revelation, unpack the meaning of the gospel for the church's life, the early church, and for us as well. And also the mission, the future hope, the calling of believers to live as God's Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-led people until Christ returns. And so first, let's look at this intertestamental period. In other words, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, just to give a little historic context, what was going on during that time, those 400 years between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and then the birth of Jesus. And that's known as kind of a silent period. No inspired prophets, like inspired as far as becoming the canonized word of God in the Bible. But Israel experienced some major political, social, religious shifts that really set the stage, that prepared the way for the Messiah, Jesus, to come. And so at the political world, at the close of the New Testament, Judah was under Persian rule. And you can kind of trace that, the king of Persia, you know, the books of the prophets of Malachi, of Joel, of Zechariah, Haggai, the book of Daniel, Nehemiah, historically were written at kind of the closing historic period. You know, the order of the Bible in the Old Testament is not exactly always the chronological as to when it was happening, but it was, and you can get chronological Bibles and read through annual plan chronologically, which is good to do sometimes as well. But we have the Persians, the Greeks, the Ptolemies of Egypt, the Seleucids. And I just looked at that a little bit. How many years? You've got it in your notes. How many years were they in control? And you can kind of see one kingdom coming, another one going. 206 years for the Persians, 10 years only for the Greeks. Pay attention to that, because it was the Greek language then that became the dominant language, but they were only really like in power for those 10 years. And then the Egyptians, Ptolemies, the 125 years, Seleucids, 56 years. And then you've got the Maccabees, which that's a whole nother study as well, independence under this dynasty of Hasmonean. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that exactly right. And that internal conflict eventually led to the weakening of that. You know, that happens, you know, the fighting amongst themselves, infighting. 79 years. The Romans, over 700 years. Rome took control of Judah. Civil war opened the door for Pompey, later Herod the Great's reign. And that Roman Empire, you know, it's interesting, as the church advanced through history and Jesus' followers, they weren't trying to save the Roman Empire. They were trying to save Romans. And so, you know, we try to avoid political statements, but the political statement would be Jesus is Lord. Other political leaders will come and go. Kingdoms will come and go. Even the book of Daniel, you know, different kingdoms that would come and that would go. And so we've got to see that there was You know, there was political leaders during that time in which Jesus was born. And so he came into a real world with real problems as well. There was also religious influences. You have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that, you know, so children's the fair, they're not fair, you see. And so that's the best I got. But they were very strict on keeping the rules. They knew that the Jews went into captivity because they didn't keep the Sabbath. But then they took it to an extreme. You can see many of the fights that Jesus had, the conflicts, the disagreements over the Sabbath. Can you heal on the Sabbath? Can you not heal? They're very strict on that. The Sadducees, they were sad because they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's just the way it is. The children, I know, but that's a way you can remember that. And the Essenians, monastic sect, living apart from society. And we have people like that today too, where they just want to be so apart from society and so into their holiness that they don't penetrate the actual culture. Other people would penetrate the culture, maybe like the Zealots, where they want to have a governmental change. And I really honor the leadership of Jesus because he was able to have Matthew the tax collector, pay attention, Matthew the tax collector, who was a traitor to the Roman people, and then Simon the Zealot amongst his 12, not Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot. And so those political extremes and Jesus, his leadership is so great, he was able to bring them to the same table. And so that's just fantastic of our Lord and Savior. He's able to bring people from the north, south, east, and the west, different spectrums, different ethnic groups, and bring them together because he is the Savior of all. He's the one that died for us, rose again. But by the time of Jesus, the world was politically under Rome, culturally shaped by Greek philosophy, Greek language and thought, and it was religiously bound, you know, grounded in Judaism. And so those kind of forces together, just in our day, there might be political, there might be entertainment, there might be religious philosophy thoughts that kind of intertwine. It's a combination of things that would happen. And so that's how the Messiah came in. Now let's look at the Gospels. That's our first section. The word gospel means good news. And I would say the gospel is the good news that God became a man in Christ Jesus. He lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died in our place on the third day, rose again from the dead, proving that he is the Son of God and offering the gift of salvation to all those who believe in the gospel and repent, turn from their sins. The gospel is good news of a past event. It's good news of a current state that we are in Christ. We are forgiven. Past news, Jesus died, rose again. That's just the declaration of a military victory. It's the declaration of the birth of a king. That's what good news, evangelo, would be. And it's also, you know, I look at it like this: past event, present condition, where the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, the gospel as well, is a future hope. Now, each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, paint a different picture. It's like looking at something from a different perspective, but it's only really one gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And so we've got to remember that as well. And so there are some differences in the Gospels, not that they're in conflict with one another, but it would be like, for example, I was thinking about if we were to do campus ministry, if we're reaching the Greeks, the fraternities and the sororities, you know, our message, it's only one gospel, Jesus died, rose again, but we might put some nuances that would be more understood by the fraternity sorority people. If we were reaching athletes, it might be a little, if we were reaching, you know, the engineering or, you know, I don't know, some people would say the nerds. I don't know if that's an insult or not, but the, you know, the highly academic type of people, if we were reaching gang members, you know, that might be a little bit different. If we were reaching young couples, not that the message is going to change, but the packaging of the message and different things that we would highlight, different details, different aspects of Jesus' life. And so in a sense, you've got the same thing with Matthew, Mark, and Luke that we're looking at in this section, because Matthew wrote to the Jews, Jesus is the Messiah. Mark wrote to the Romans, the suffering servant. Now, Luke was the only Gentile writer of the New Testament, and he wrote directly to Theophilus, friend of God, lover of God. But he wrote more of a general, Jesus is the savior of all people. And so you can see those different perspectives, like looking at a diamond from different angles. You see different facets. You see different facets of our savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at Matthew. So Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, not because of chronologically it was written first, but because it bridges the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew recalls the promises of God, many as it was written, especially in his birth, as it was written to fulfill the prophecy, that again and again. And really, you know, there's more than 50 quotations of the Old Testament, 75 allusions from 25 Old Testament books. So there's quite a hyperlink back to the Old Testament in Matthew. Remember, he's a Jew. It's interesting that he would write to the Jews, him when he came to Christ, tax collector, traitor to the Jewish people. But then God used him to write to that same people. Very little is known about Matthew aside from the fact that he was a tax collector. He invited Jesus to his home with many other tax collectors, sinners. Of course, they were criticized for that as well. And Matthew wrote, again, things that were important for the Jews, the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham to David. It starts out, you know, the gospel, you know, the lineage, Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David, in those first few verses. And he also, you know, references in Ruth as well. And so just fantastic for the Jews. He's presented as coming first to the Jews and then to the other. And Matthew's gospel is thematic. In other words, he talks about themes. It's not ordered chronologically, so we have to be aware of that. He groups events and teaching based on having a common theme. And you can see in an outline of the book of Matthew, five major sections. So you have the Sermon on the Mount with the, you know, blessed are those who, you know, and then the interpretation of the law. You heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. You heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder. You should... But I say unto you, he who looks at woman, who's if you're angry, so that you have the Sermon on the Mount, you know, great sermon there. And then we have instructions to the 12 on their first mission. That's in Matthew chapter 10. And then we have parables of the kingdom, the parable of the sower, parable of the hidden treasure, of the pearl of great price. You have those different parables. And Jesus interprets those as well to his disciples. And then you have instructions to the disciples. That's Matthew chapter 18 about the church. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. If your brother sins against you, how many times should I forgive my brother? The unmerciful servant who wouldn't forgive after having been forgiven. And then we have the Olivet Discourse. That would be Matthew 24, 25. That's the signs of the last days. The last days, difficult times will come, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars. This gospel will be preached to all the nations. Then the end will come. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. And then you have Matthew chapter 25, which has three parables that in context go back to the last days as well. The 10 virgins, 5 were foolish, 5 were wise. You have the parable of the talents, 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. And then you have the sheep and the goats. I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick in prison, you visited me. As you've done to the least of these, you've done it unto me. That will be, you know, as the coming of the Son of Man. And so the themes, you want to look at the themes because they will vary a little bit from gospel to gospel. Again, it's only one Savior. It's only one Jesus. But we have the Messiah fulfilled, you know, the promise. Jesus is the Messiah. The objective was to persuade the Jewish people that Jesus was the promised, is the promised Messiah, Christ the King. Matthew presents Jesus as the King, as the Son of David, and he inaugurates the King's reign. And so you see a lot of kingdom of, and Matthew, I believe, uses kingdom of heaven, because kingdom of God to the Jews, the word God, Yahweh, would be so reverent, so they would prefer to not. It's the same thing as you read through the Gospels, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, it's the same. There's only one kingdom. But Matthew, because of the reverence that the Jewish people would have towards God, he would use the phrase kingdom of heaven. And so, you know, the kingdom of heaven is a present reality. It's near. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. It's a power over darkness. And you can see in the repetition of healings, of the calming of the sea, of multiplication of fish and bread, the power of the kingdom over darkness, over sickness, over death. And you can see it's revealed through teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon about the, you know, those the discourses, those five discourses, and then the many parables and the future hope as well. So that's, I mean, I told you we're going pretty quick on this, you know, so we've got to move on to Mark as well. Mark is the suffering servant. You know, Mark paints Jesus as the suffering servant, and he's known as John Mark. If you read in the book of Acts, you can see that Mark appears originally, I believe it's in Acts chapter 12, where Peter is in jail and then he gets released miraculously. He goes to John Mark's mother's house. Peter does, because they have a room, they have a prayer meeting. And so Mark's family is involved. Mark's family hosted a prayer meeting where Peter knew that there was a prayer meeting. And then Acts 13, where they're ministering unto the Lord, they're praying and they're fasting. Paul and Barnabas set apart, they're sent out. John Mark is their helper on that first trip. But then he goes back home, gets kind of scared. I'm not sure, it's too much, trials, difficulties, the cost is too great. He goes back home. Well, at the end of chapter 15 of Acts, then Paul and Barnabas, they're going to go out again, but Barnabas wants to take his cousin John Mark with him. Paul says, no, I'm not taking that coward. He turned back. He's not worthy. And they split. And so John Mark goes with Barnabas, and then later Peter takes him under his arm. And at the end of it, towards the end of its life, Paul the apostle had a change of heart. As well, John Mark, I'm not sure exactly what happened, but it's a great story of redemption and even reconciliation that Paul would say, call John Mark, bring him to me, he's useful to me, you know, in his later epistles. And then just the fact that the book of Mark would be written by that one who abandoned the work. And so that gives us great hope that our destiny is not determined just by our failures. We can have failures, but we have a God who is able to redeem and use us even in spite of that. So, and Mark wrote sometime between 50 and 65 AD. There's considerable evidence that his was the first gospel written, and then Matthew and Luke actually used his. There's a lot of parallels. It's been said that Mark is the bare bones gospel. You know, Mark wrote his gospel to the Romans. And so he has to explain some of the Jewish traditions and customs because the Roman people wouldn't understand those. He translates the Aramaic words, and then he removes topics, genealogies and stuff that would be more pertinent to a Jewish audience as well. And his is a gospel of action. He affirms that Jesus taught, but he doesn't say specifically what Jesus taught. Jesus was teaching. And now Matthew is going to tell you the Sermon on the Mount. And so there's a different perspective. There's a different emphasis. They're lifting up different areas of Jesus' ministry. And he uses the historical present tense of an eyewitness. Immediately, 40 times, 10 in the first chapter, you can see immediately. So it says action, let's go. And Mark is a gospel of details. He includes some details, the green grass of the feeding of the 5,000. Nobody else, Luke, John, Matthew, he didn't say it was green, but Mark, green grass, he says. And he brings out the feelings of the character. He uses different words to express fear, wonder, troubled, amazement, extreme astonishment. And we really have to pay attention to those words. We have to put ourselves into the, as it were, the movie. You know, in our times when there's movies, there's music. And when it's astonished, the music, the tension would increase. We have to pay attention to those words. They're poetic words. They're descriptive words. And we really have to, you know, pay attention when there's a word like but. That means a contrast. You know, of course, you'll study that in courses on hermeneutics, how to study the Bible. Pay attention to those little detailed words. It's a gospel of candor. The failings of the disciples vividly portray. That's why I like the Bible so much, because it doesn't hide the failings of the disciples, of the followers. But it exalts the success, the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and how he can use failed people like you and me, broken people. He's an expert in taking our brokenness and using it for his glory and his wisdom. He has decided to do that. And he's got the most detailed account of Peter's denial of Jesus. And many would say that because John Mark traveled with Peter, this is, in a sense, Peter's gospel. Peter's, and I know it's John Mark, but because he traveled so much, then, you know, they were talking, and, you know, so it's, but he doesn't shy away from explaining, yeah, Peter failed. I mean, he failed in, you know, when, who does men say that you're the Christ? And then Peter says, come on, you're not going to go to the cross. You don't have to get behind me, Satan. And then Peter's denial, you know, all those different, the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's build three tents here. You know, Peter is, he's bold. He's always the first one to speak. And sometimes he speaks well, sometimes he doesn't. But the Bible, especially Mark, doesn't hide those failings. And so the themes, again, pay attention to those themes. Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. He declares Jesus as the Son of God from his start, Mark 1:1, builds upon that narrative around the question of who is this? His identity be confirmed by the Father, revealed through his authority over evil spirits, over nature, the storms, and that kind of thing, and ultimately confessed at the cross, even by the centurion confessed there. And then we see the kingdom of God, you know, as well proclaimed. For Mark, the kingdom of God is dynamic presence, breaking into history through Jesus. The kingdom of God is proclaimed. The kingdom of God is demonstrated. The kingdom of God is hidden, yet powerful. The kingdom of God is revealed at the cross, Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection. So we have that theme of the kingdom of God. We have a theme of the mission with authority. God's presence empowers believers to proclaim the gospel with confidence. That's in Mark chapter 16. And then we also have this theme of enduring persecution and suffering, written during a time of Roman hostility. Remember, Jesus was not the only one crucified during that time. Many, dozens, hundreds, who knows, thousands of people crucified during that time. And Mark encourages believers to follow Jesus faithfully, even during hardship. We can learn from that. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Mark 8:34. Fantastic. Now let's look at Luke for a minute. Luke is he presents Jesus as the savior of all people. Remember I said Luke is the only gospel writer, only New Testament writer, Gentile believer, a physician. And so he wrote originally to Theophilus. Some would say that it might be that Theophilus financed the writing of the gospel, the research project that Luke had he was a physician, a doctor as well. And so he was a companion of Paul. You can see in the book of Acts that he appears and disappears when we see we went, we decided, we came to the conclusion. That's Luke inserting himself into the, and so he was a companion of Paul. So some people would say that Paul had his influence. It's not that it's Paul's gospel, but he, in a sense, helped him, I would imagine, and influenced him, at least we can say that. And so he was a companion of Paul, highly educated, the level of Greek that he used. He carefully investigated eyewitness accounts. So he was a researcher. He was interviewing people. You know, how did it go? And he wanted to provide an orderly historical record. And so there's also a lot of reference to the kings during that time and the different emperors and the different people in charge. As the only Gentile author in the New Testament, he bridges cultures, setting his story in the context of both Roman history and Jewish leadership. So we can see that. And he wrote, you know, like I say, he wrote to Theophilus, friend of God, lover of God. And his style and structure, he's very historical, very detailed. So we have historic details that other writers just don't have. It wasn't all that important. And he begins with Jesus' birth and moves towards his death, resurrection, and ascension. It's really a two-volume work. Luke and Acts go together, volume one, volume two. And Luke's gospel shows what Jesus began to do. In my previous work, I wrote to you all that Jesus began to do, implying Jesus is alive and he's still, through his disciples, through the Holy Spirit, still working, still and going through the Holy Spirit. Now, the themes, again, pay attention to these, the gospel for all people. And so salvation is for Jew and Gentile alike. He gives special focus to the poor, to women, to children, the marginalized. And in Luke, the Great Commission is forgiveness to be preached to all people, all nations. Luke 24:47. He emphasizes Jesus as the Savior, the one who saves. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:9-10. And Zacchaeus' house, for the Son of Man was sent, you know, to seek and to save that which was lost. He emphasizes Jesus as the Son of Man. And we'll see that John emphasizes as the Son of God. So again, it's looking at a diamond from different perspectives, and you'll see different areas as well. And Luke's preferred title for Jesus, emphasizing both his humanity and his, you know, his authority to bring the kingdom of God, the Son of Man. And that goes back references even to Daniel. I saw one like a Son of Man, and God's presence through the Spirit, probably more references to the Holy Spirit. From beginning to end, Luke shows the Spirit's activity, filling John the Baptist in his mother's womb, overshadowing Mary. The Spirit will overshadow you, empowering Jesus. We have that story of when Jesus goes into the synagogue, Luke chapter 4, and he quotes Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the good news." And then Jesus says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And we have Luke 11, where Jesus says, "What father, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a stone? If his son asks for bread, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good things, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit?" Specifically, Luke mentions the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so we have that theme of God's presence through the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, we also have the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God appears in Matthew and Mark and in Luke as well. God emphasized the kingdom of God as breaking into history. The kingdom of God is with us in a already, but not yet. When Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God came in a measure. The kingdom of God, not, I won't say in its fullness, the kingdom of God will be revealed in its fullness when Jesus comes back and he rules and reigns and his government, his authority is fully recognized. Now we have, in a measure, the kingdom of God, and we are agents of that kingdom. Every time we preach the gospel, every time we pray and intercede, every time we cast out a demon, every time we pray for healing, the kingdom of God penetrates, the kingdom of light penetrates into this darkness of this present evil age. And the kingdom of God, like a seed, almost like a pregnant woman at the beginning of her pregnancy, you don't see that manifestation. But then as the baby grows, you can see that baby bump, and you can see, and the kingdom is coming, the baby is coming, the kingdom of it. I know that's an earthly analogy to illustrate heavenly truths, and it always breaks down a little bit, but you can see that. And then when the birthing comes, in that sense of the plenitude and the fullness, when Jesus comes again, the kingdom of God. And so we're called here to live as if we were in the kingdom, as if we were in heaven, in our marriages, in our relationships among brothers and sisters, in our financial transactions and integrity, and our respect for it. Live as if we were in heaven already, because heaven is already here. Already, but not yet. The kingdom of God is demonstrated through miracles, is promised on its future arrival. And then to kind of finish this, and we're going so fast through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then Acts. We'll catch up with John when we do the Gospel of John, the letters of John, and the revelation of Jesus through John on the island of Patmos. We call it the Book of Revelation, the revealing. But let's get into Acts, the Spirit-empowered witness in the church. So Acts is Luke's second volume, continuing the story, it's a continuation. And Luke actually wrote a lot of the New Testament. If you look at just the volume of what he wrote, very comparable to what Paul wrote. Paul wrote a lot of letters. He wrote more units, but Luke wrote just as almost just as much volume. Continues through the Holy Spirit, covering about 30 years of church history. And so it starts with Jesus still resurrected on earth during those 40 days of his appearing to the disciples. And so they go along. There's kind of an overlap between the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. And Luke occasionally shifts from third person to first person, saying, "We." And so he's involved in the story as well. And some people organize Acts around summaries of the church growth. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to their number daily. 6:7, the word of the Lord continued to increase. 9:37, the church in Judea, Samaria enjoyed peace and multiplied. Those are summary statements. And then Acts 12:24, the word of the Lord increased and multiplied greatly. 16:5, the churches were strengthened. 19:20, the word increased and prevailed mightily. And Acts 28:31, the last, verses, Luke finishes. He doesn't really finish the book. He leaves it open. Paul continued to preach unhindered without obstacles, preaching, Acts 28. And some would say that we're in Acts 29, Acts 30. We're continuing to write history with the power of the Holy Spirit as the church advances. And you can be a part of that. Again, I'm hoping that our study of God, study of the New Testament would lead to a greater worship of Jesus, which would lead to a greater obedience. We don't want to just have head knowledge. We want to have our heart inspired to worship him. And then we want to have our hands and our feet to be involved in the mission of God as well. And so Luke registers 12 apostolic proclamations, revealing the core content of the apostolic gospel, Jesus' identity as Lord and Savior, his first and his second comings, his fulfillment of ancient prophecies, his ramifications for humanity, the call to repentance. You study those messages that Peter, Day of Pentecost, the persecution, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4. And you can always see this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And you can see the repetition of the resurrection of Jesus. And in their messages, it's not so much, if you were to die, would you go to heaven? But it's more of the kingdom of God is here. There's another king, and that caused conflict. There's another religious leader. It's Jesus. And so the Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious leaders were provoked to envy because they no longer have the control over the people. And so we can see even the conflict between civil government and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can see conflict between the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the leaders of the synagogue, and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, which those are signposts for us as well. If we're not proclaiming Jesus, if we're not causing conflict, if we're not under persecution, I'm not asking for more. And I know that in this current state of the United States, we have quite a bit of freedom to preach. There's not really that persecution that you would have in other Muslim countries, Buddhist countries, communist countries. In the communist countries, they believe that the government is God and their supreme leader is the only authority, or you can have your religious sermon. Just remember, we're in charge. But when we preach this Jesus as Lord and Messiah, it will cause conflict. I'm not asking for it, but I'm not going to shy away either. And so you can see the different themes. You can see empowered by the Spirit. You go through and you can see they were, filled with the Spirit, and they were bold with the Spirit. The Spirit said unto them, go. And I did a little study one time of were they directly inspired by the Spirit in the Great Commission, or did they go under the general, go into all the world without a specific? And it's interesting, it was about half and half. Sometimes, yeah, Peter and the Ethiopian eunuch, the Spirit said. Acts 13, the Spirit said, set apart for me. Acts 16, Macedonian call. We assumed that God was leading us through a dream. But there's other times Philip, under persecution, just went up to Samaria and just started preaching. That's just the general. So I see we have to be open to the Spirit's move, But at the same time, we've got to go under the Great Commission. He's already commissioned us. As we go, he'll direct us by the power of the Spirit. And then the growth of the church, again, those summary statements about the growth of the church, the continuity of Jesus' mission. And we can see the kingdom of God. Jesus taught about the kingdom during those 40 days. He taught about the kingdom. And then they said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Political question, is Israel going to be lifted up? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has set on his own accord, but you shall receive power. You'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the utmost parts of the earth. Some would even divide the book of Acts by that outline of Acts 1:8. In Jerusalem, Judea, a greater extension, and they're beyond the immediate geographical area. And then Samaria, crossing boundaries, cultural, ethnic boundaries. Acts chapter 8, Philip went to Samaria. And then to the ends of the earth from beyond that. And we can see the kingdom of God as well. That's a theme in the book of Acts as well. The witness and persecution, that, you know, there is persecution. And so there's just a whole study in the book of Acts as well. Though there's some discussing questions. How does one understand the intertestamental period to help us to see why the world was ready for the coming of the Messiah? There is a God in heaven. And if a bird can't fall to the ground without his knowing, much less will a nation arise. And even in the turbulence of the nation, some of those nations for 10 years, others for 700. But God was preparing something there. How does that work? Each synoptic gospel, number two, emphasizes different aspects of Jesus. Matthew shows him as the promised king. Mark highlights his power and sacrifice. Luke presents him as the savior to all these. How do these perspectives together deepen your understanding of the kingdom of God? And then in Acts, the presence of God moves from his embodiment in Jesus to being poured out through the Holy Spirit in the church. How does this shape the way we think about our role in God's kingdom today? So that's, you know, quick overview, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for everybody that's going to be watching these videos. God, I do pray, God, that their understanding of you, their theology, their study of God would lead to a deeper worship of God and would lead to a greater obedience. Lord, I pray that our mind and our heart, our hands and our feet would all be in your kingdom and would be given to you as a spiritual act of worship completely. Lord, I pray for greater understanding through these teachings in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. See you in the next one.